Let's go back to where we were just a few minutes ago in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and as you read along with Gabe, you saw that that is all about the Ten Commandments. You'll find the same list of the commandments recorded a second time in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is simply reiterating the commandments before the people enter the promised land. As a reminder, lest they forget. It's a good thing to keep in mind the Ten Commandments. We do tend to forget them. It's a good thing to, on occasion, review them and be reminded of what God expects from us. Here, as we approach chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, God makes himself known once again. But this time, he's not making himself known as the deliverer or protector, defender of God's people. When we met last week, we saw that God was called Yahweh Nisi, which means God is our banner. Correct? Here we do not see God as the banner. What we see here in chapter 20 is God revealing himself as the Almighty God to his own people. And God shows himself to his people in a very majestic and powerful way. But before we get to the text, let me just note something to you of how changes in life come rather steadily. In fact, life tends to be rather transitory. Sometimes change comes and it's very much welcomed. Other times changes come and we're a little disappointed. Sometimes the two come together, right? For example, my wife and I just celebrated yesterday 28 years of marriage. And I can't believe 28 years went so quickly. And of course, our kids are growing up, and one has his own family now. One is moving to Europe soon, and so we welcome the change. And this is what we planned for, right? Isn't that what you do, right, parents? You raise your children so that eventually they will be independent. But I must say, every time I look outside the window and I see that empty backyard, it's disappointing. So the change is good, but the change is disappointing. So as I was looking through the internet, I figured, let me see what changes have occurred over the last century or so. And I went back to 1904, about the time my grandmother was born, 117 years ago. And no, she's not alive anymore, but she came close to 100. 1904, the U.S. population back then was 82 million. Today it is over 328 million, so it has quadrupled. Four times more people today in the United States than in 1904. Now, surprisingly, the life expectancy in the United States in 1904 was 47 years of age. It's incredible, right? 47, that's hard to believe, actually. And only 14% of homes in the United States had a bathtub. Oh, that could be a problem. Only 8% of the homes had a telephone. And there were only 8,000 cars in the United States and only 144 miles of paved roads 117 years ago. The average wage in the United States, anybody want to guess per hour?
$2?
30 cents.
Who said 30 cents? You're close. 22 cents per hour. 22 cents, which means that after an 8-hour day, you would get a whopping $1.76 in your pocket. The average U.S. worker made anywhere between $200 to $400 a year. And yes, prices were far lower, but it was still only $200 to $400 a year. More than 95% of all births in the United States took place at home, just like little Violet. 95%. 2 of 10 U.S. adults could not read or write. and only 6% of all Americans had graduated from high school. 6%. There were only, 117 years ago, 230 reported murders in the entire nation. Only 230. Last year, there were 20,000. So whereas the population quadrupled, the number of murders multiplied by 87. We're living in a very changed nation, very violent nation. How things have changed. And I think most of us have grown accustomed to the change, to expect change. In fact, for many of us, if change isn't happening, we think there's something wrong. In fact, life becomes stagnant. And some people would actually would rather not live than to have to live in a constant sameness from year to year. Things change, people change, no question about it. But there is one person who does not change, and there are some things that do not change either. God does not change. And His laws do not change. God is immutable. And His word does not change either. We cannot expect God and His word to change simply because the world around us changes. And the world is changing more and more and more quickly with every couple of years. God and His word are as much the same today as they were 2,000 years ago. Or 4,000 years ago. Or 6,000 years ago. God does not change. And God is His word. In other words, His word comes directly from Him. His word reflects Him. And so His word does not change either. And get this. Not only does His word not change, but His word, because He is God, His word is still relevant. He agrees. His word is relevant till this day. And His word is still obligatory. In other words, He still expects us to follow His word. Only because it's old doesn't mean that it's ousted, that we set it aside. It's relevant for today's times just as much as it was when it was first spoken. Life is transitory, God is not. That's the reality of creation. And it should also be our hope. You see, because God does not change, we can expect, anticipate, that the same God that took care of His people in the book of Exodus will take care of His people today. Now notice that the people of Exodus did not live lives without pressure, without stress, without challenges. But God saw them through. And the same God that was on their side, by His grace, is on our side as well. That's good news. That should bring us a lot of hope. God's law does not change, and God's law was initially carved by God's finger on stone tablets. And we refer to them as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's method of producing holiness in His people. Some people are afraid of the word holy. When you think of holy, you think of angelic beings. You think of Renaissance art where people have halos over their head. That's not what I'm talking about. I'll explain what holiness is in a few minutes. But understand that God's law was intended to produce in us holiness. Holiness. And indeed, it does do just that. But not only does God's law, these Ten Commandments, produce holiness in His people, but God's law also brings civility to a society. You take away the principles of the Ten Commandments, and everything becomes chaotic. It breaks apart. But God's law, most of all, when it's obeyed, brings honor to God. And that's what He wants. God wants to be honored, and He deserves to be honored because He is, after all, God. Deserves to be honored. Before I go any further, let me just point out a book to you that maybe you might want to get a copy. It's called The Ten Commandments, Manual for Christian Life. It was originally written, it's a good book for the library. It was originally written in Dutch by a Dutch theologian by the name of Doma, D-O-U-M-A, and translated, of course, into English for us. A wonderful book. And he pointed out to me the value of these first two verses in chapter 20. It's what's referred to as the prologue to the Ten Commandments. It's probably a portion that you've read many times over and glossed over. Well, this morning, we're not going to gloss over these two verses. I want you to see how important it is. Look at what it says in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of slavery. And that's where I want to start this morning, in that verse number 2. In this prologue, we see three points about God. The first one is this, that God is a mighty liberator. He liberates. Secondly, we see why he liberates. He liberates for the purpose, for the cause of holiness. And number three, he liberates for personal holiness. God is a liberator. He liberates for the cause of holiness, and he liberates for personal, your personal holiness. So let's begin there with this idea that God is the great and mighty liberator. As you see here in chapter 20, and if you go back in chapter 19, you see that God announces himself in a very magnificent, very powerful way to the people of Israel who are in the wilderness. If you look at chapter 19, verse 16, you see that there is clapping thunder and bolts of lightning surrounding the camp of the Israelites. They are now at Mount Sinai. Truth is, we still don't know till this day where exactly Mount Sinai is. Of course, we know the region, but we don't know exactly which mountain was Mount Sinai. And you may see things on the web that says, well, this mountain is burned on the top, and so this must be it. And there's all kinds of stuff. You can find anything on the websites. But the truth is, at the end of the day, we don't know. All of it is speculation. Maybe some of it is more astute speculation, but speculation nonetheless. But we do know that there they were at Mount Sinai, and that there is thunder, and there's lightning, and there's smoke. Because God descended, look at verse 18, 19:18. God descended as a fire onto Mount Sinai, and smoke covered the mountain. It's quite a sight. Now, can you imagine it? As I was coming here this morning, everything was covered in fog. It was quite a sight. It's beautiful. I don't know that this would be beautiful per se, but it was quite a sight. I think, and I know, it was frightening because we're told here that they were indeed afraid. As the smoke billowed around this mountain, we're told in verse 18, God's voice echoed through the smoke. And at verse 19:21, God tells the people not to force their way up the mountain. Now, for many people, we would have said, hey, you don't have to tell me. I'm not going there. But God warns them, do not make your way up this mountain. Verses 22 and 24, even the priests are told, the people who are supposed to intercede between God and the population, they're told, do not make your way up this mountain. In fact, don't even touch the mountain. Boundaries were put around the mountain because it was designated as holy. Verse 23. Holy ground. It was intended that they would learn to fear God. Do you think it's working? God was teaching them to fear him. Yes, the God of love also is the God that ought to be feared because of who he is, because of his greatness, because of his majesty, because of his power, because of his otherness. God is to be feared. So in chapter 20, verse 18, We see that the people stayed at a distance. In fact, verse 19, they said, Moses, you speak to us, but do not have God address us, because if God speaks to us, we will die. Well, look at verse 21. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Chapter 20, verse 21. I'm reminded of what we read in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6. This is God speaking. Look at what he says. Chapter 1, 6, Malachi. It says, if I am a father, where is the honor due me? Right? You call me father, but then you need to honor me if I'm really a father. If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. The point is this, whether you're looking at Exodus 20 or Malachi 1, God is God, and God demands, deserves honor. He deserves respect, and He requires it of us. So that if you go back to chapter 20, verse 2, look there at the prologue, it begins with these words, I am the Lord your God. And the word Lord there, once again, is Yahweh or Jehovah, or the word meaning I am who I am. That's what Jehovah means. I am who I am. That says it all. Ask no more. This is who I am. And you best know it. You best acknowledge it. God is not trying to be mean. He's just simply explaining the reality of things. He's God. And He expects us to acknowledge it. Certainly He's expecting the Israelites to realize it. And He says, I am the Lord, that's the I am, your God. The word God there in the Hebrew is Elohim. It's interesting because Elohim is actually plural. It's God's, God with an S. But it's here used, and again, it's used of God in plurality, but in a singular form. In other words, God being one, but in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the plurality of God listed in the oneness of God. And He says, that's who I am. And I am who I am. Do not touch the mountain. I'm God. I am the one who freed you from bondage, He says. I am the one who has taken you from that great oppressor. I am the one who has broken the chains of slavery that were around your feet. I am the one who said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers, that I would do what I am doing. I will keep my covenant. I will free my people. I will make you into a great nation. And now He's doing it. He's fulfilling the very words He said. And so we see here that when God says in the prologue, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, He is saying, I am the great liberator. I liberate. In fact, I am liberating you despite what kind of people you are. I'm liberating you despite your conduct. In other words, I'm doing all this by grace. I'm not doing this because you deserve it. I'm doing this because although I ought to be feared, I am a God of love. And I'm giving to you what you don't deserve. I am giving to you grace. Remember, these were the faithless people who moaned and groaned, oh, we have no water, and God provided. Then they wanted bread and complained about not having bread or meat, and God provided. These were the complaining people who doubted God when they were pinned up against the Red Sea. They feared and said, oh, we just want to go back to where we were. We want to become slaves again. At least we had food. At least we didn't have to die. Remember these people, right? And by the way, I don't know that any of us would be any different in those circumstances. We ought to be, but I wonder, right? To be honest. And here these people were indeed a faithless people, and yet God is giving to them what He promised. Not because they deserve it, but because He is a good, good Father. He's giving them grace. And here God announces himself as the lawgiver. These words here are followed by the Ten Commandments. These are not commandments of a dictator. These are the commandments being given by a liberator. Big difference. Have you ever been to a nation that's led by a dictator? At home we have a coin that my grandmother gave me. My grandmother had this coin because the face etched in the coin was actually a distant cousin of hers. And he was a dictator. That's right, I come from a line of dictators. Wow. He was assassinated, by the way. But and it's a shame. It's a shame that there would be such people. Maybe you've been to a nation where there is a dictator. It's not an easy place to live. It's very difficult and frightening. God is not a dictator. If you fear God, it should not be because he's a dictator. If you fear God, it should be because he is great and he is holy. And you are not. We are not. God is the great liberator. Isn't that wonderful? God the liberator. He is the one that frees us. And notice here, he frees us by giving us commandments, by giving us rules. He frees us by giving us a law. You know, freedom without law is anarchy. It's not liberation. It's anarchy. It's what we are witnessing in major cities around the country for a year now. Anarchy. That's not freedom. How many of you are going to Portland anytime soon? Even though they're advertising, come on over. Have you bought your tickets? Of course not. Freedom without rules is simply anarchy. And the commandments here are given to us not as a leash, like a dog chain that chokes it, but rather these commandments are given to us like a fence in a broad zone that says, you know, don't go over this fence. Don't go beyond this fence because it's dangerous over there. The laws of God are not intended to choke you. The laws of God are intended to free you, to protect you. And so he gives to us these Ten Commandments. You can go this far, but beyond this, well, you're in trouble. You're in danger. The laws of God are like fish in water. As long as there is water around the fish, that fish is free. You take away the water and the fish dies. That's the law of God. In James chapter 1 verse 25, we're told that the law gives freedom. The law of God gives freedom. That's wonderful. The person who is restrained by God's commandments is actually the person, the only type of person who's really free, who really knows liberty, who really knows what it means to be free. Everybody else is captive. Everyone who lives outside of the law of God, they look like they're free, they think they are free, but really they are bound. They are tied up, chained up, and being choked. And only the person who knows the law of God and seeks to live according to the law of God can be holy. You cannot be holy outside of the law of God. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to make us holy. The reason God gave us these Ten Commandments, these laws, is so that you would become holy. H-O-L-Y. Sometimes there's a hole in our holiness. So you have to go back and look at the Ten Commandments and measure yourself against it. and see whether or not you are progressing in your holiness. But you're wondering, what is this holiness? I would love to be more holy if I only knew what it meant. Well, we're getting there. But let me just remind you that God does expect us to be holy. If you look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we're told, be holy just as God is holy. That's what we see here in the book of Exodus. Be holy. Why? Because God is holy. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you ought to be holy too. It's really not an option. Remember, God's law is obligatory. He expects us to follow it. These are not 10 suggestions. These are 10 commandments for your freedom. Not because he's a mean God, this is the way you need to do it. No, but because he's a loving God, because he cares for you. He knows that if you seek to abide by these, you're actually going to do very well in life. You're going to wake up in the morning and say, good morning, God, instead of good God morning. Let's take a look at what we see here in terms of liberation for the cause of holiness. He liberated us for the cause of holiness itself. You know, there's great cultural benefits to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are referred to as the Decalogue. Deca meaning ten. Decalogue. And you could divide the Decalogue into two tablets. The first tablet, Commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4, tell us on how we ought to relate to God. How can we relate to God? And then tablet number 2, from 5 down to 10, so that's 6, tells us how we ought to interact, relate to each other. How do we relate with mankind? How do we relate with God? And number 2, how do we relate with each other? And Jesus Christ reestablishes the Ten Commandments when he's asked, what is the greatest law? What's the greatest law? And what does he say? Do you remember? Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And what else? Strength. In other words, with all of you, with all of yourself, love God. That's table number 1. And what's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's table number 2, how you relate to others. You see, Christ is reiterating the Ten Commandments. The truth is that no matter your background, no matter your creed, the truth is that any society that employs the Ten Commandments will benefit from it, even if it's only the second half. That society will benefit from it. Even a pagan, irreligious atheist can employ the second half of the Ten Commandments and still benefit from it, if indeed it is a norm of life for them. The Ten Commandments should remain, in my opinion, in the public buildings. Isn't it amazing how that's not even a topic to talk about anymore? We are so moved away in the last 10, 15 years. Remember 10, 15 years is, should we keep Ten Commandments in public squares? We don't even talk about that anymore. We are so far gone. But I do believe it should stay. You know why? Because it recognizes that there is one who is greater than we are. And it's placed there right in the public square. We are not alone. There's one who is greater. And it's not you and me. It also recognizes the equality among all of us. When we look at the Ten Commandments in a public square, it says, look, we are all equal. None of us are righteous. And none of us are better than the other. We are all guilty of breaking these commandments. It's a great reminder. And any shrewd mayor should recognize that. But more importantly, there are eternal benefits to these Ten Commandments. I think we need to consider them. God is holy, and he wants his people to be holy. So therefore, he has given to us this Decalogue, tables 1 and table 2. There are eternal benefits. that have been brought to us through Jesus Christ. Eternal benefits to these Ten Commandments that are made real to us through Jesus Christ. God is mighty. He is mighty, and the world will one day know it fully. However, when we look here in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we see that not only for the future is God going to be seen to be mighty, but we see that God is mighty now, today. We can see who He is. We can read, and though we are not experiencing what they experienced, it's obvious that God is great and God is mighty. In Romans chapter 11, 36, we're told as well of how mighty God is. And at the very end of Romans chapter 11, we're told, "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And if that is not convincing enough, look at what Philippians chapter 2 reads. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The Ten Commandments points to that wondrous, powerful, mighty God. And it is Jesus Christ who makes it abundantly clear to us. For you see, God, the mighty liberator, the deliverer, did not only take the people out of Egypt and establish them as a nation through which all the world would be blessed, but what we see here in the book of Exodus was a mere picture of what Jesus Christ would do for the world. You see, what we see here is just a finger pointing at something greater. And that greater is Jesus Christ. Remember the plagues and the Passover? That lamb that had to be killed and blood had to be taken and wiped and painted on the doorway? That was a picture of Jesus Christ, who would come and with His spilled blood would forgive us our sins, so that the judgment of God would pass over anyone who by faith gives their life to Christ. Pass over you. God's judgment passes over you because of Christ. Why? Yes, because He loves you. But especially because He wants to make you holy. That's the aim of God, to make you holy. God is not trying simply to rescue you from eternal perdition, from hell. That's a great side benefit. But God's goal in saving your soul and passing over you so that His wrath doesn't fall on you is so that you would be holy. God's desire is for a people who are holy, just like He is. "Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord our God." To be holy means that God takes you and sets you aside so that you're no longer who you used to be. He sets you aside. He says, "Now you belong to Me." To be holy does not mean that you have a halo. To be holy means that God sets you aside so that He will use you for His purposes. So that your life will bring glory and honor to Him. Now, He's a good God. And He will benefit you. When He takes you and makes you holy, when He labels you as mine, across your forehead it says holy. When He takes you, He also says, I'm going to bless you. I'm not only going to make you holy, but I'm going to make you mine. And I'm going to change your life so that you will be a blessing to others, but even a blessing to yourself. I will make you holy. And I will give you the benefit of eternal life. But I'm doing this so that you will know me and serve me. And we do that by living a life in accord with his commandments. How do you live a holy life? By allowing the Word of God to transform your way of thinking. By transforming your way of living. By transforming what you want and don't want. What you pursue, what you don't pursue. By transforming how you speak and what you say. By transforming what you look at and what you desire. You see, God labels us as holy. Now he calls on us to live up to that label. Be holy. Live as someone who is holy. Live as someone who has been separated for God. And he gives us the Ten Commandments to show us how. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 reads, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy unto God. Holiness. God wants to see this church to be a holy church. He wants this people to be holy. Not so that we look like we all have halos around our heads, but so that we look more like Christ in how we think, how we live, what we do, what we don't do. Our habits, our desires, our practices. Holy. Is it easy? Not while we're living in this sin-filled world. Is it possible? Oh, you betcha. It's possible. It's necessary. It's even required. It's obligatory. That's what God saved you for. God saved you, your soul, so that you would be holy. So let's be holy. Let's together march forward and say, these are the principles that we want to apply so that God will be honored and we will live as a holy people. You see, number three, we have been liberated for personal holiness. Personal holiness. These commandments are directed to the individual. Yes, God is speaking to a whole massive number of people, but he's directing these words to the individual. Let me show you. If you start reading there in the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you, singular, out of slavery. You see, it's about you, not just about us. It says, you, singular, shall have no other God before me. Singular. It's about you. Again and again, God instructs you, the individual, to obediently pursue after him. Be holy. Now, for something that is so positive, holiness, why in the world then did God write everything in a negative, or often, most of it in a negative? Thou shalt not, you shall not, don't do this, don't do that. I believe that it's in the negative because the commandments are intended to reveal what's in our hearts. In other words, if someone was to poke you in the heart, it reveals what would pour out. These commandments in their negative form reveal what's in the heart. It shows to us that we are sinners. It shows to us who we really are in and of ourselves. If left alone, this is what will happen. These are the things that will come out. I will lie. I will cheat. I will covet. I will blaspheme. So it says, do not murder. Why? Because we are murderers, even if just with our minds. It says, do not commit adultery. Why? Because we will commit adultery, if not only with our eyes. Do not lie. Why? Because we naturally lie when it is in our interest to lie. Just think once again, as you filed your taxes, how easy it is to lie when it's to your advantage. But we shake our heads when we find other people cheated on their taxes. Oh, shouldn't do that. But it's okay when I do it. Right? That's what naturally comes out. And so the scriptures tell us, the commandments tell us in the negative to point to what would naturally come out of our hearts because of the sinners that we are. The Ten Commandments simply unmask our hearts. It reveals to us who we are. It's not revealing to each other who I am. It's revealing to myself who I am. So that we will not allow our hearts to get in the way of being holy. You see, it begins with you knowing what's in your heart, so now you can start dealing with what's in your heart so that you can progress in this thing called holiness. And so the Ten Commandments actually enable us to personal holiness by revealing our hearts so as to take away any idea of self-righteousness. You know, when I look at the Ten Commandments, I walk away saying, I guess I'm not as righteous as I thought I was. The Ten Commandments actually shows to me how unrighteous we are. Okay? How can I think that I'm righteous if these are the things that are lurking in my own heart? But in the power of Christ, these commandments can be not only understood, but they can be obeyed. The sins of my heart can be seen through these commandments, but also through Christ, we can live up to these commandments. And when we falter, when we fail, He forgives us. Now, His forgiveness does not give permission, right? Do not abuse God's grace. His forgiveness simply says we can keep moving forward. He does forgive. I can overcome my sin through Christ. Instead of believing that my heart is holy enough and I don't need Christ at all. The trouble with having these Ten Commandments plastered in different buildings, whether it's religious or secular, the problem with overexposure to these Ten Commandments is that we can begin to trivialize them. When we see them too often, when we look at the Decalogue and we're so familiar with them, we no longer see them as being God's word or God's commandment. We see it as simply good morals, good goals, things that we should seek to attain, but, you know, we fail. But as long as we keep most of them, we're doing okay. Unfortunately, many Christians look that way, and it's not just Christians around the world. People who are familiar with the Ten Commandments tend to treat it this way. They have believed that they measure up well enough. Oh, no, I don't keep all ten all the time, but I'm pretty close. In fact, I'm probably closer than you. And we walk away thinking, hey, I'm not so bad after all. I'm not so bad after all, so I must be okay, and I don't need Christ after all. And I am depending on my okayness, my own self-righteousness, to put me into a place called heaven. The Ten Commandments should never be looked at as a means of producing self-righteousness in you. It should be a means by which we look and say, wow, I'm not where I should be. But by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit in me, I will keep striving to keep these commandments. How I deal with God, how I deal with man. And that by keeping these commandments, God is going to be working in me, molding me, changing me. And I will be living up to the title He gave me, holy. And when one person is holy, and two, and three, and ten, and 50, and 60, and 100 people are holy, then together we bring glory to God. And together we receive the benefits of God. the blessings of God. He blesses the holy. Never should we say, oh, I'm better than you because I keep the Ten Commandments. No. The Ten Commandments should always remind us that there's more work to do, but God in His goodness is patient and forgiving. But He's also very demanding. You know, if eventually the Ten Commandments are stripped from every public building, then the church needs to move in and live out the Ten Commandments and let people see the Ten Commandments by how we live. Let people hear the Ten Commandments by how we talk. Let people see the power of the Ten Commandments by our own transformed lives. Then we will be more effective than any Decalogue hanging on a wall of a public building. My friends, Christ has liberated us from sin so that we would be holy before Him. And the Ten Commandments are that measuring rod by which I can say, Lord, where else do I need to work on holiness? So let me ask you, how holy are you? And how determined are you to be what God has saved you for? To be holy. To be holy. Let me pray. Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful because You are holy and You have made it so that we can actually be obedient to Your truth and even desire Your truth, to desire Your law. Help us, God, to see the freedom that comes about from Your law, the freedom, the joy, the pleasure of Your truth, of Your obligatory commands. In Your name we pray. Amen.